Hi, everyone. It is June the 14th of 2022, and this is the third installment of The Heart of the Matter. In the previous message in this series of studies, I asked the question, if God decided to give us wisdom and knowledge, where would he place it? We realize it's an issue, as Jeremiah told us in Jeremiah 10:23, where he said, O Jehovah, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Therefore, it follows that should we wish to be in a position where we do know how to direct our steps, that God would need to provide that to us. David certainly grasped the principle, for it is recorded for us in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 119 in verse 105, he addresses this directly, not an unfamiliar scripture to us all. It says, Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So to go from a condition of not having a clue how to walk, David understood and realized that looking into the word of God provided him with that which he did not have naturally. In Proverbs 6, verses 20 through 23, we read something similar. It says, My son, keep your father's command, and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck, and when you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. And reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Wisdom and knowledge are available, and they come from God. We are told to bind them to our hearts. As we've come to understand, the center of our being, what we actually are. Well, can we find an example where this is tied to a real life experience within the pages of the Bible? And indeed, we can. If we turn to 1 Kings 3, and let's pick it up in verse 5. At Gibeon, Jehovah appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, Ask, what shall I give you? And Solomon said, You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked with you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, Jehovah my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out and come in. An interesting admission. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? And the speech pleased Jehovah, that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have you asked for riches, nor have asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. Upon Solomon's asking, God answered that prayer, and wisdom and understanding, which God has, of course, was placed in Solomon's heart. Solomon knew it was in his heart how to direct his steps, and God had provided that for him. God is capable and willing, obviously, to those who seek it to give human beings these things, if it is sought after. Think of it. To actually know, without a doubt, what to do, God having put it into your heart. You know, it's hard enough to direct one's own steps, let alone a nation. The task is a huge one if we stopped and think about it at all. Daunting is a word that comes to mind. If a person cannot direct their own lives, how much less a nation? And how much of the news we hear today is a testimony to the fact that man cannot direct his steps? Maybe a lot. Before going on, I had a question come in after heart two as to whether there was ever a place where heart actually was referring to the organ we normally think of as the heart, a blood-pumping organ, or not. And according to a word study I was looking at, the claim was made, no, it never does. Well, just to clear the air, here are a couple in case someone asks you. In 2 Kings 9:24, 2 Kings 9:24, we have a situation here where it's referring to the blood-pumping organ. 2 Kings 9:24 says, "Now Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot." Also in 2 Samuel 18:14, there's a reference, and this is just for you to tuck away for future reference, should you ask about it or someone ask you. 2 Samuel 18:14, "Then Joab said, 'I cannot linger with you,' and he took three spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree." The Bible does use this, but its instances are relatively few compared to a mountain of references where it is not referencing the physical organ we would naturally want to think about. When we come across this term, like spirit, we will want to go through our mental Rolodex to see what applies and makes sense, and contrast the two references to the physical heart that we just looked at in the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, if we go to Judges 16, we'll read verses 16 through 18. In verse 16, it says, "It came to pass when she," Delilah, "pestered him daily with her words and pressed him that his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart." So Samson finally capitulated. "And he told her what was at the center of his being. 'No razor has ever come on my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and become like any other man.' And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, 'Come up once more, for he has told me all his heart.'" The very center, the very deepest part of our being, is a definition of heart that seems to make sense here, as opposed to a physical heart, which we looked at in the previous couple of scriptures. And it behooves us to stop and consider. Well, can we find another example of ability being given by God and where that was placed? Like, how does God actually work here? Well, it turns out we can. In Exodus 35, there's a very interesting passage here in Exodus 35, verses 30 through 35. "And Moses said to the children of Israel, 'See, Jehovah has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. and he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge and all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. And he, God, has put it in his heart, the ability to teach in him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry maker, in blue, purple, and scarlet thread, in fine linen, and that of the weaver, those who do every work, and those who design artistic works. So Moses understood the concept of heart here. He knew that these folks knew, and where would that capacity have come from? The Creator, who knows how to create, and at his choosing and his will, that can be imparted to us. And this he absolutely did here. If the ultimate destiny of the Ecclesia is to become kings and priests, would it come in handy to have abilities we might not currently have? I have to think, absolutely. If we back up to Exodus 35:1, we can learn a little bit more here along our way of trying to understand this stuff. In Exodus 35:1, Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, "These are the words which Jehovah has commanded you to do." So all of Israel, all 12 tribes, were instructed. In verse 4 of this, again, we see Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which Jehovah commanded, saying," you'll notice 35, verse 5, "Take from among you an offering to the Lord, whoever is of a willing heart. Let him bring it as an offering to Jehovah." Well, that's interesting. God is looking for and to people that have a willing heart to serve him. Clearly, there were some, perhaps many, who did not have a willing heart. What do you think? In verse 20 of this same passage, "And all of the congregation, after Moses had laid it out, of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. Then everyone came who was commanded?" No, whose heart was stirred. "And everyone whose spirit," again we see a differentiation, "was willing, and they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all of its service, and for all the holy garments. They came, both men and women, as many as had a willing heart." If we go down to verse 26 in the same passage, it says, "All the women whose hearts stirred with wisdom." Where did they get that from? We go to verse 29. "The children of Israel brought a freewill offering to the Lord, all the men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work which the Lord, by the hand of Moses, had commanded to be done." There is a greater principle here. A willing heart is a key to greater understanding and ability that comes from God. A hardened heart closes that door. Will we choose to have an open door policy or a closed door policy when God, if God chooses us to be a profitable vessel for him, what will your policy look like? Will you and I have a willing heart to do God's bidding? Or where will we have a hardened heart where we do not want to? Does the phrase "an evil heart of unbelief" have more impact now when we would consider that scripture? Getting back to Solomon, there is another account given to us in 2 Chronicles 1. In 2 Chronicles 1, verses 7 through 12. It's interesting that, you know, often God will record a passage in a couple of places, and there's usually a bit of difference between the two. And it serves us well to look at those things to see if, in fact, we can glean a deeper understanding. 2 Chronicles 1, verses 7 through 12. On that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said to God, "You have shown great mercy to David my father, and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David my father be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now give me wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours?" And then God said to Solomon, "Because this was in your heart." So he was internally motivated from his heart, whatever that is, to ask this of God. "And you've not asked for riches or wealth or honor, the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king." Do you think God would be pleased with such a request? "Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like." Well, how great was what was, you know, given to Solomon in terms of wisdom? How, you know, is the Bible, or does the Bible record of just exactly where he went with that? Well, we can find that actually in 1 Kings 10, verses 1 through 9. "Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of Jehovah, she came to test him with hard questions." You know, put up or shut up goes back a long ways. "She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold, precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart." You know, her very deepest wanting to know. "So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters, and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of Jehovah, there was no more spirit in her. She was like a limp rag. Then she said to the king, 'It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom.'" Isn't that what God always wanted, Jerusalem to be a center of wisdom and knowledge and understanding? Isn't that exactly what he's going to do when he returns to Jerusalem? "Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." God's ecclesia are to be kings and priests, and their role will be to do justice and righteousness. Going on, we can see what Solomon had, and we can also see, it is recorded for us, where Solomon blew up. If we go to 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 6, "King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your hearts, away your hearts, after their gods. It is evil to worship gods other than the real one. And God shows us in Scripture what he wants and what he expects. Going on, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Solomon lost sight of what was evil. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to Jehovah his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil. When we turn away to gods other than the true God, it is evil in God's sight. And he did not fully follow Jehovah as his father David did. If we go back to 1 Kings 3:9, after reading those passages, we see that Solomon lost sight of what was evil. God's definition, though he knew it, did not seem to matter so much. The knowledge and the discernment of evil goes right back to the garden. If we take to ourselves the right to determine what it is, we will die permanently. Notice again 1 Kings 3:9. Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. Solomon knew you had to go to God to get the definitions of good and evil. And when we as individuals take to ourselves the right to determine that, we lose all sense of what good and evil actually is. That's the great danger. Would Satan seek to hide what is evil so that it might appear good to man? Would the definition of evil given only by God, that's the only valid one, be veiled or hidden so that evil would be within and could be written into the hearts of men instead of godly good? What do you think? God's preeminence in evil's determination is stated in the Scriptures in Isaiah 45:7. In Isaiah 45:7, where we read, God speaking, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. The word calamity is Strong's 74:51. And it is the same word exactly as is used in Genesis 6:5, where it talks about the thoughts of men's heart were only evil continually. Same word. Exactly the same word. What I did not know when looking up this word for evil was that in Hebrew, it is the word Ra, the name of the Egyptian sun god whom they worshipped. One doesn't need to be a graduate of a theological academy to figure out who that might be. So when we see God speaking to Pharaoh, and go back to Exodus 5 and verses 1 and 2, understanding that Ra, the Egyptian sun god, is evil itself, and God is good, as we would know. In Exodus 5:1-2, afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says Jehovah God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Well, who were they worshipping before? Obviously not God. And Pharaoh said, who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I don't know Jehovah, nor will I let Israel go. And one has to wonder if Satan couldn't have said the exact same words to a God who knew exactly what the game was. Does Pharaoh's answer not fit in fairly closely with what you would expect Satan to say? God's people were not worshiping him, and that was about to change, but not without a battle. The pull to worship Satan is strong indeed. We want to determine what is good and evil. It is God who determines good and evil. Satan hides that so that man generally does not know what he's doing. The subtlety of Satan is not to be underestimated. In Proverbs 14 and 16, we read a wise man, and it's hopeful that the ecclesia would be amongst that group, fears and departs from evil. But a fool, he won't hear it, a fool rages and is in self confident. Notice the little book of 3 John 11. 3 John 11. We're going to give you a series of scriptures here for you to consider. And these are directives, I think, that are very important to us. Like Solomon went to God, like, give me the understanding of what good and evil actually is. Do we think in terms of good and evil with the stuff that we see? Is that what we do? Maybe it's something we should do. What do you think? Let's read this. 3 John 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Well, don't you think it would be helpful to know what good is and what evil is by God's definition directly if we wanted to follow that directive? It would certainly make sense to me that that would be the case. If we go to Proverbs 13, Proverbs 13 and verse 19, we get some affirmation of this. Proverbs 13 and 19, where we read, a desire accomplished is sweet to the soul, but it is an abomination to fools to depart from evil. Well, if we would seek to not want to be a fool, we would expect to consider the opposite. In Proverbs 8:13, it says, the fear of Jehovah is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Well, that's pretty straightforward. In Romans 12:9, we're going to see something here in the New Testament that would simply be a confirmation of what we're beginning to come to see. Romans 12:9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Well, and I had to ask myself, when I go about my daily existence, am I thinking in terms of is that good or is that evil? And I got this answer, not really. That hasn't been a first and foremost thing in my mind. Well, Psalm 34:14, same directive, depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. In Psalm 37, verses 27 through 31. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. Now we have a salvational application. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked or the evil shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of his God is in his heart, and none of his steps shall slide. We see here the law of God written in the heart of the righteous. The righteous speaks wisdom because of it. Can we see now a bit more what Solomon was asking? Do we think individually it might not be a bad idea if we ask the same thing? Recently, I asked someone who'd been in the faith for well over a decade if they could define evil, articulate it in some way what it is. And outside of a general thought process, the answer was no. I asked myself, when was the last time I spoke on it directly and could not remember? I then tried to recall hearing a message focused on that specifically, and I could not. Maybe it's because I haven't been taking my Geritol, but maybe it's because our attention has been focused elsewhere. One has to wonder, why is there such an omission, at least in my own situation, of looking at that specifically? Consider the following scriptures, Proverbs 12, verse 20. It says, deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil. Well, how about that? If we go back to Job 2 and verse 3, we read something of God's take on Job. It says, then Jehovah said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Well, you'd almost have to think that maybe he knew what evil was, if he was going to shun it. In Job 28:28, we read, and to man he said, behold, now, here's a definition scripture. We need to pay attention to these when we come across them. When we see something is or something are in scripture, it really behooves us to sit up and pay attention. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil might not be a bad idea to know what that is according to God, because our definition is poison. And to depart from evil is understanding. Well, let's take a look now at Luke 6:45. Luke 6:45. And see if we can add a bit more color to what hopefully with it, you know, all of us are beginning to understand, perhaps in a fuller way. Luke 6 and verse 45. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. So if we were able to recognize evil in our heart, wouldn't we want to at least consider finding out what that is and actually making purge of it? If we go to Romans 16 and verse 19, we read, and Paul addressing the Romans, for your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. If we go to the book of John, John chapter 3 and verses 19 through 21. John 3, verses 19 through 21. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, for they have been done in God. In the book of James, in chapter 1, James 1, and verse 13. This concept is all over the place in the scriptures. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil. So God will never go down the path of evil, ever. And if we're going to be God beings, raised incorruptible, wouldn't we want to be exactly the same? Notice the admonition and the direction that we're given in Hebrews 5, verse 14. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. Hey, we've got to grow up. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The directive is actually quite clear. We must do that, and we must apply God's definition of it and not our own. If we are to become God beings and function as Solomon did, as kings or priests, then this would have to apply to us. Always do the will of God. That is who Christ said his brothers and sisters were. It's what he did. Because all else is evil. Christ went down the road of fair peace in helping us to know what evil is, and where it is contained in us, and what Solomon wanted to know, and what he was given so he would know. Christ had none of these things in his heart. We are to become Christ-like, always seeking the Father's will in everything we think and do, for all else is evil. We are to live by every word of God. Yes, he meant it when he said it. Have we, by our actions and thoughts, thought possibly he didn't mean it? And the reference that we've used in a previous message is in the book of Mark, where Christ tells us specifically where these things are located and what they are. So he's giving us a definition of evil here. For from within, out of the heart of men, Mark 7, verse 20, proceed evil thoughts. Well, what are those evil thoughts? Well, they're adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, etc., etc. All these evil things, so Christ came to define for us what is evil. And it shows us that those thoughts are located in our heart. And we must actively remove them. One of Christ's testimonies was to show the world it was evil. And of course, he was universally loved because he pointed it out to them. Let's read about that in John 7 and verse 7. It says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." If somebody stood up today and pointed out to the world all these things that are obviously evil, how well do you think in this quote-unquote politically correct society that would be received? God does have an assessment of exactly the same kind of thing, and we see it way back in the book of Genesis. Genesis 8:21. Christ knew the generation was evil. Do you suppose there's a chance that God also has the capacity to see whether that could be the case or not? In Genesis 8:21, it says, "And Jehovah smelled a soothing aroma. And then Jehovah said in his heart," well, when you say something in your heart, do you speak? No, but the thought is there. God said, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy everything, living thing, as I have done." God seems to know. And as we come to understand more and more of this, we can begin to reverse engineer things and deepen our understanding. I'd like to give you an example of that. If out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks is true, and it is, and if the 144,000 have no guile or deceit in their mouths, then it naturally follows that the hearts of the 144,000 are pure, and they contain no evil. Want to be one of them? The road is there for us to see how to get there. Another example. Our spirit goes back to God when we die. Our heart does not, in the same sense. Our spirit knows the contents of our heart. When you're talking to yourself, you would know whether you're a liar or not. Others may not, but you know it. So the knowledge of what is in our hearts is contained within our spirit that goes back to God. Your and my salvation depends upon God taking our spirit, which contains the blueprint of what is in our hearts, i.e. whether we love him and his ways or not, and he will decide whether or not to put our spirit into a spirit body. He did this with Christ, putting his spirit back into a spirit body when he resurrected him. God removes a spirit from a physical body, and he will place it in a spirit body. We are counting on that if we're part of God's ecclesia, that is exactly the same dynamic. Following that through, could God then remove a spirit from a spirit body and place it in a fleshly body? Could he do that? Well, yes. Would that spirit contain the information what was in the heart of that spirit body? Yes. And as a flesh and blood human being, would that spirit always do the will of the Father if they'd done that for eternity? Well, yes, of course they could. And we read of that in Micah 5:2. Little book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, where we're told specifically about the Christ. It says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you were little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." In my inspired margin, it says, since the days of eternity. Would that lead to a sinless life? Always choosing and doing the Father's will? Well, yes. Is God the Father of spirits? Does that, or is that something that he works in and around all the time? Well, we're told that specifically in Hebrews 12, verses 9 and 10. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits? He works in spirits. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. If our heart was set to always do the Father's will, and that was present in the spirit that goes back to God, could God then raise his ecclesia incorruptible in his family? Well, it turns out that's exactly what he's going to do. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 47 through 54, we read of that exact thing. The first man was made of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. God the Father removed Christ's spirit from a spirit body, put it into a fleshly body, and the heart of that individual was to always do the will of the Father. That is how and why Christ never sinned. Going on. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Given consideration of what we are called to purify our hearts from evil, might be something that we need to dwell on. What do you think? Interesting to look at this entire topic. Should be some more in Part 4.